And so I have a list of 14 fears here, and so it goes from the least to the greatest. And so number 14 was escalators. I don't know if you're afraid of going on an escalator, maybe being sucked in or something like that. Some people have a fear of elevators. Darkness was another one. Driving or riding in a car. I guess it depends on who's actually driving and the other people, right? Some people have a fear of dogs. Some people have a fear of loneliness. Some people have a fear of flying. That's a pretty prevalent one. People have a fear of death, but there's actually six or seven ahead of death. People have a greater fear of sickness, of deep water, financial problems, insects and bugs. Ugh. Maybe I'd add snakes into that one. The second greatest fear is fear of heights. But the number one fear of most people is what I'm doing right now, public speaking. So fear is a powerful emotion. It can motivate people to do things or not to do things. Fran Tarkington, who is an ex-football player and commentator, said, "Fear causes people to draw back from situations. It brings on mediocrity. It dulls creativity, and it sets one up to be a loser in life." A comedian once said that fear can be humorous. He said, "I haven't been so scared since I donated my body to a medical school, and they said they wanted it now." Fear is a powerful emotion. It can be paralyzing or motivating. But in order to understand this passage a little bit better, we want to back up and briefly, very briefly review what we've been studying through the book of 1 John. Now that we're getting through into the fourth chapter and into chapter 5 very soon. So in chapter 3, we learned that we're called to enjoy the benefits of God's love to us. He sent his son Jesus to die for us, and thereby releasing the grace of God, salvation being the primary grace. But so many other blessings are available to us, even in this life. Peace and purpose and relationships. We can have all of those things according to his riches and glory. But then he kind of takes a little bit of a detour. In chapter 4, the first 6 verses, he reveals to us a different subject. He kind of gets away from the subject of love and talks about truth and why truth is important. And I like the way he has intertwined those two subjects, love and truth. We think sometimes they're contradictory, but actually they're complementary to one another. And so we are to be discerning and follow what is true and not just what is emotional. Then thirdly, we're to love others because love is sourced in God himself. So it makes sense for us to love other people. And then finally, when we love others, we change, and those we love change around us as well. And then today we'll be looking at this, that when we love, it defeats fear and shows that we walk with God. It doesn't show so much that we're born again believers in Christ, but it shows that we are walking with God at a higher level when we have the guts to love people who are unlovable. And so that's a little bit of a summary of what we have studied and where we are today. But let's just back up a little more in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and then we'll start with verse 18. It says in verse 16 here that we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Verse 17, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. So when we receive God's love, when we understand it a little bit better, when we receive God's love and allow that love to permeate us and to marinate inside of us, it changes our countenance from being in fear to being in confidence and boldness. In fact, John says that we will have confidence when we are judged. And there, of course, he's not referring to the great white throne judgment where non-believers will be judged, but he's talking to a church here. He's talking to a church at Ephesus. And so he wants the reader to understand that we will have confidence and boldness, not fear, but we'll have confidence and boldness at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment, where believers will be evaluated, not as to whether or not they're saved, but whether or not we will get rewards that we have earned in this life. So there's an unconditional blessing available to us at the Great White Throne judgment, because we won't be there because we've already trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But then there's a conditional blessing at the judgment seat of Christ where all believers will appear to either receive or lose rewards based upon what we have done in this life. But he says, if you understand the love of God, if you've allowed the love of God to enter into your life, if you intellectually understand it, but also if you apply it horizontally, then you can approach even judgment with confidence and boldness, because you know you've got things pretty much together because you're copying the character of Jesus Christ. And so because having a mature love means that I have been applying it. And he uses this term, a perfect love or a mature love. That doesn't mean it is literally perfect. It means that it is mature as it can get in this life. That we understand that love, other-centered benevolence, was the motivating force for God to send his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for us, so that way the penalty of our sin would be processed, would be paid for, would be expedited, would be expiated. And now, to those who love Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, there is no more condemnation due us. Why? Because Jesus took all the condemnation for us. That's why it's called good news. That's why it's the gospel. And so if we practice other-centered benevolence, meaning we want good things to happen to those who hate us, to those who despise us, to those who are kind of our frenemies, you could say, then we are showing a higher virtue. We are showing that we walk with God. We are showing that we are close to him, that we're having fellowship with God, which is being a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the build out. That's the goal for all of the readers of this epistle, including us some 2,000 years later. Do we walk with God? Do we have fellowship with him? Or rather, are we just kind of low-level believers where we just have fire insurance? We have salvation, but we're really not that much different than those who are in the world. And so John goes on to say in verses 18 and 19 this. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. And so just a couple observations. First of all, he's saying here that fear, anxiety and dread and terror are the total 180 degree opposite of love. Fear is the opposite of love. The one who fears is the one who has an immature love. That doesn't mean they don't ever love. It just means that they have not developed a biblical definition of what love really is. Not a cultural definition. Not a definition that I've made up myself. No, it's an objective standard that the Bible teaches in the Old and the New Testament of what love is. They are the opposite of one another. A second observation in these two verses is that a mature love defeats fear. Because why? Because fear is punishment based. But the love that comes from God is propitiation based. What does that mean? It means that because of the death of Christ, it has removed God's justifiable wrath against us. Jesus is the one who took the hit for us. God is a God of truth. So therefore, he doesn't just wink at sin. He knows that mankind has been separated by sin ever since the garden. And so therefore, God loved us enough to do something about it. But then he sent his son Jesus to die for us. And so the response that is required is not works, but it is faith and trust and reliance. Just like you're sitting in chairs right now that are holding you up, and you're trusting in those chairs to hold you up. It's the same type of faith and trust that we must have in Christ in order to be reconnected back to God, or to be saved, or to be redeemed, or to be born again. They all mean pretty much the same thing. And so that is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fear is punishment based, and the love that comes from God is propitiation based. It is wrath absorbing. It is reconciling. But it came at a great price for Christ. He was separated from the Father who loved him for 3 days. For us, it's absolutely free. And so we must receive that gift on the basis of faith. The third observation in these two verses is the only reason why we can love in this life is because God initiated his love. You see, humanity forgot how to love. But then, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we saw him die on the cross as humanity. And we saw 3 days later his vindication as he rose from the grave. And we saw a love displayed that we had never even tasted of before. That God was motivated by other-centered benevolence to love a race of people who were so unlovely that they killed his only son. But in his death, he provided the means by which we could be reconciled back to him. Such irony, such beauty, such perfect love that a man would lay down his life for his friend or even his enemy. And so the only reason why we can love is because he started the whole process. And then we look at the whole counsel of God's word. What does God's word say about love, about this other-centered benevolence, this type of affection and commitment that interrupted us? And Paul says that if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Then he goes on to say that one day knowledge and prophecy, as far as forthtelling, and the gift of speaking other languages will be gone. They will cease. But then we jump down to verse 13 and read there, and it says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And of those that remain, love is the premier spiritual value. Hope and faith are important. They have their place. But love is the most important thing of all. So what love are we talking about here? Because our culture has taught and revealed a distorted view of what love is. So we go to Scripture as our standard. How does love get described in Scripture? Well, by two primary words. In the Old Testament, there is hesed love. The Hebrew word for love is hesed. And it contributes to our understanding of love by a resounding faithfulness, a commitment, a loyalty, the type of love that Ruth had for her mother-in-law. And she said, your people are my people. I am committed to you. And so there is an unusual stick-to-itiveness in an Old Testament view of love. And so that's what the Old Testament primarily contributes to a definition of love. But then the New Testament adds on to our understanding of a biblical view of love. As we know, the Greek language wrote most of the New Testament, and the Greeks have a lot of different words for love, like five different words, but the one that is pervasive through the New Testament, but is, by the way, hardly ever found in other ancient writings. Interesting observation. There is this word agape, or agape, as some pronounce it, that is the New Testament definition of love. And that love is unconditional. It is not emotional-based sentimentality. See, it doesn't have to conjure up positive feelings about the other person in order to love him or her. It just loves because that is what is exuding from the character of the person who chooses to love. It is a determination to love despite the unloveliness of the other person or persons. I will choose other-centered benevolence as I direct my energies toward that person. Even though they might despise me and hate me, I will still choose to love them. See, it's not based on the loveliness of the beloved, but on the character of the lover. That's what agape love is. It is proactive. It is intentional. In chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, John gives some examples that we will physically love other people. We will provide for them. We will care for them in physical needs. It is other-centered benevolence. And the five love languages back this up in a creative way to love other people through words or acts of service, quality time, physical touch, or gifts. To love the unlovable is for the protection of our own hearts, because hatred is mutual destruction. And so we all struggle with, every one of us struggles with loving someone who hates us or is just so amazingly obnoxious that you can't help but hate this person. But yet God's word interrupts us and says, no, it is possible for you to love that other person, and it's for your own benefit as well as the benefit of them, and also for the benefit of the glory of God. Because that's one of the things, among many, by the way, that makes Christians distinct, in that we are called to intentionally love those who hate us. You saw the video of those persecuted Christians in Pakistan. And they were the epitome of the glorification of Jesus Christ as they maintained their perseverance and their faithfulness and then strike back and try to kill those who oppressed them. About 4 years ago, I've told you the story before, but I'm approaching it from a different angle about the man in Keller who is an atheist, and he tried to, through various means, remove our ability and right to pray at city council meetings. And so first this guy was kind of a friend. He approached it that way, and he wanted to also do an invocation, so I let him do it. But then eventually his true intentions were revealed through a letter that threatened a lawsuit against the city and also against me, and said, you know, the best thing to do is just totally remove prayer from any public context, and if you don't, I'm going to sue you. And so I, your pastor, was tempted to really hate and despise this guy because he was taking away my constitutional rights, which were also affirmed the year before by the Supreme Court, by the way. But yet he was still attempting to try to intimidate us through the threat of a lawsuit to stop city council prayer. So how would we respond to him? And it struck me, it's like, okay, what am I supposed to do? What is the primary command of Scripture? What did Jesus do? And it was clear to me, I have to love this guy. Christ has ordered me to love this guy. But then insert cultural distortion of the definition of love. It says, okay, well, the culture would say, okay, be like Jesus, and Jesus is like meek and weak and just would automatically give in. So the definition of love is that you just give in to what the other person wants. But I don't think that that's the biblical Jesus. And so I chose, well, I have two goals here. One is to maintain city council prayer, but the higher goal is to show love to this guy. And so, God, if you allow us to meet the first one, that's great. But it's even greater if you allow us and give us the privilege to show genuine love to this guy who wants bad things to happen to us. And so God gave us victory on both counts. We not only continued city council prayer, we actually were able to double it. And we were able to show love to this guy by going out to lunch with him, by hearing his story, by finding out what makes him tick, by finding out, as he revealed, some of his personal struggles to us. And I say us because it wasn't just me. It was several other Bible-based pastors in Keller who spent time with him as well. See, if we won victory on the first one but did not have victory in the second, it would have been a total loss, failure, and flop, even if we were able to continue prayer. But it would have been a great success, even if we had success on the second one but lost the first one. But thanks be to God, he gave us victory on both counts. because we're still called to assert truth in our world. But yet, at the same time, without any hint of contradiction, also show unconditional, other-centered benevolence toward those who even despise and hate us. So all the glory goes to God and how he worked it out. There's more, a lot more details in the story about it, about that subject. But it is an amazing tale. And God showed himself and answered prayer as he allowed us to have victory on both accounts. See, Jesus, he confronted the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, he said some pretty rough things against the Pharisees. In fact, some current day people would say Jesus was a hater because he said awful things to other people. I thought he was so meek and mild. But actually, Jesus called the Pharisees some pretty rough things. You see, he still asserted truth against the Pharisees. Things I wouldn't even say, he said to the Pharisees. But yet, what would Jesus do? A short time later, he would die for them. He would die for their sins. He showed them ultimate love by giving up his life for them. And many of them received Jesus as their Savior. And so that is the balance. That is the comprehensive balance that you and I must strike. It's not easy. It's a high calling. It's difficult. But we have the best example and by far the best enabler to be able to love those who hate us. The good news is in Romans chapter 8, Paul reveals, he says, we can never be separated from the love once we have received it. We can never be separated from the love of God. What's security? Jesus in John chapter 10 said that you are in my hands. He also said, you are in the hands of the Father. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't just have eternal security. We have double eternal security. C.S. Lewis said a lot of good things. This is one of my favorite quotes of his. He said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject than our love for him. Our love is flaky and oftentimes fails, but his is consistent and influential and transformative as it permeates our lives, as we understand it intellectually and also apply it and let it loose in horizontal relationships. You see, we can overcome fear and replace it with love because God initiated love to us in the first place. He's the one who started teaching us and showing us and influencing us with an other-centered benevolence. You see, John says this, but then he's pretty blunt at times, too. He says some pretty harsh things in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Look what it says here. It says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Whoa, man. John, you're the apostle of love, and you're calling people liars. Then he goes on to say, for anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if someone says that they love God, but they hate their brother or sister, he is a liar. John explains that if you don't love your brother who you can see, and thereby what he means is that if you don't love someone who is in your proximity, if you don't love someone who you're called and commanded to love, if you don't love someone else who is dependent and very needy, which is all of us, how can you love a God who you can't see? You should be able to love other people a lot more simply and easier than loving a God you can't see, because there's so many opportunities to show tangible love to people who are around you who are needy. And so if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, if you don't love your brother, then therefore it's hogwash. You don't really live and walk and abide with God. So what is John's overall purpose in this letter to Ephesus? He is helping them gauge, my friends, and always keep the major purpose of each biblical letter in mind when you study the bits and pieces of it. Because what's the overall purpose of this epistle, this part of the authoritative and perfect word of God? It is helping the reader, including us some 2,000 years later after it was originally written, He is helping us gauge whether or not we are close to God, whether or not we are abiding, whether or not we are walking, whether or not we are close to the God that we claim to follow. He's nudging us from just being a believer in Christ to being a disciple of Christ. That's what his goal is. So there are a lot of believers. Most of the New Testament, as you often hear me say, it was not written to make non-believers into believers, but believers into disciples. He's writing to a bunch of people who have already trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And so what he's doing here is he's nudging them in their growth, in their transformation, in their sanctification. He's nudging them forward on that continuum. He's helping them gauge whether or not they are close to God, whether or not they are abiding, walking, and living close to him. And so as we love others, it is evidence that we are walking with God. Remember the audience to whom he is writing. He's writing to a bunch of second and third generation Christians. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 says about the church of Ephesus, he said, you've lost your first love, to Jesus told them. Oh, you did well against that one heresy. You threw out the false teachers who were providing incorrect information about who Jesus Christ is. You did well there. But then as you continued forward, as you got lazy, as you got more involved in the culture and the culture influenced you more than you influenced the culture, you lost your first love. Second and third generation Christians just got kind of mushy and weak and lukewarm. So you've lost your first love. So this is what it looks like to get back in love with God. These things. It's an imperative that you start off loving other people as you understand the love of God as it came to you. And so he provides six different examples, six different gauges, measuring sticks to determine whether or not you are walking and living and abiding with God. Not whether or not you're saved, but whether or not you are truly walking with him. Because I want the church at Ephesus, I want the church at Bear Creek to be madly in love with Jesus Christ and then to take that love and show it to the rest of the world in real, tangible ways. My friends, that's why we do the Christmas shoe boxes. That's why we go to Reynosa and to Rio Bravo and we build 26 houses and build a church and repair two other churches. That's why you care in tangible ways that I oftentimes praise you for, in caring and showing love. I just saw a thing on Facebook about a meal train for a family, the Arthurs, Mary Arthur's going to have surgery tomorrow. I just see that all the time. You guys do love so well. It is awesome. It is a wonderful thing to be a part of. Enjoy it. Revel in it. Marinate yourself in that love and then take that love and show it to people who hate you, who despise you, who wish you ill. You will turn the world right side up, my friends, because that's what people thirst for. That's what they desire. Maintain truth. Don't give up on truth, because the truth will set you free. Be discerning as to what is truth and error. But also be loving at the same time. Don't be loving with a cultural definition of what love is, but rather accept, absorb, and apply a biblical definition of love. And then when you do those things, the more often you allow those muscles to be exercised, you will be abiding with God. You won't just be saved. You won't just have that fire insurance. But you will be walking with him, and people will notice, and you will be more content. You will be more at peace. You will have greater purpose in life. You will receive and apprehend all of those blessings with which we must cooperate with God in order to achieve in this life. So do not be bipolar with your love. Don't say you love God so much and then you hate your neighbor. do more than not hate him or her, actually love them. Be creative in how you love. Actually think it through in specific things that you can do to love those who do not like you. Be creative, be intentional, be purposeful in how you love. See, you may not feel like loving your enemy. You may not feel like loving your brother or sister in Christ. You may not feel like loving your enemy, but do it anyway. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to achieve these goals in this life. We thank you that you instruct us and you also provide the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who will bring about great change and transformation in our character and in our soul. So, Father, we thank you for what you've done already, and we give you glory and credit and honor for it. But we pray, Father, that you will continue to transform us and sanctify us and to love despite the temptation to hate. So we place all this before you, Lord, and we love you and thank you for what you've done for us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.